our scripture reading, I would like to turn you first to the prophecy of Jonah. The prophecy of Jonah, where we will read chapters 3 and 4. These, of course, are the events, perhaps slightly less well-known events, which follow after that episode in which the prophet had been swallowed by a great fish and afterward brought safe to land again. Jonah chapter 3, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose, and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was very angry, and he prayed unto the Lord, and he said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, Doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city, and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gird, and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gird. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gird, that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished him in himself to die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, Doest thou well to be angry for the good? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the good, for the which thou hast not laboured, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? And then let us turn to the first book of Kings, chapter 21, 1 Kings, chapter 21. I shall make one small amendment in the public reading of this passage. Language changes in the process of time, and there are certain words that were in common use in the 1600s, which have a more pejorative context in the present day. 1 Kings chapter 21, and reading from verse 17. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab every last man, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city the dogs shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up, and he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Though God was pleased to defer judgment upon Ahab and grant him for a season victories over the Syrians, we observed that Ahab was by no means improved or convicted or reproved by God's dealings with him, but continued to be a sinner of the deepest dye. And even when the great enemy of Israel, namely Ben-Hadad, was within his hand, he struck a deal with him for imagined financial gain and continued himself to be an object of divine displeasure. We considered that whilst Samaria was the seat of the kings of Israel, Ahab had his pleasure palace. He had his favoured location in Jezreel, where he was more commonly found. And against one of the boundaries of that palace in Jezreel lay a portion of a vineyard belonging to one Naboth of the tribe of Issachar. And Ahab wanted that vineyard. He wanted to dig it up and turn it into gardens to beautify his palace in Jezreel. And whilst his offers to Naboth to replace the vineyard or to pay its monetary value or to give him a better, whilst those offers seemed very reasonable and desirable and financially attractive and doubtless were even to Naboth, Ahab's suggestion was in direct conflict with the law of God, which forbade the selling of the land in a permanent way between the different tribes unto which it was assigned. And thus Ahab, who clearly did not belong to the tribe of Issachar, could not purchase unto himself a parcel of land in that tribe. And both in Leviticus and Numbers we read the laws which God had given against such a thing. And here was the king actively exhorting Naboth to break the law of God and to contradict by his actions that which God had spoken. Naboth, who was evidently a godly man who feared the Lord, would do no such thing. And thus we observed how, at Jezebel's recommendation, a situation was created in which, alas, the elders of Israel were complicit in that area, in which certain men, sons of Belial, were set up to falsely accuse Naboth of blasphemy in order that he might be taken away and stoned, which thing was done. And Ahab sought to take possession then of this vacant plot, which had come about through the false accusation and slaughter of Naboth and also his descendants, as we find in another reference. Elijah is the messenger at God's hand to come and confront Ahab with the wickedness of his deeds, which wickedness, we said, also provides in this Old Testament account a faint foreshadowing of the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Naboth, whose name might be interpreted as fruits or first fruits, and his vineyard in Jezreel, which name means the planting of the Lord, serves as a living type of a parable which the Lord Jesus himself would afterward give concerning a vineyard and concerning the heir of that vineyard, who, coming into his possession, was despitefully used by others and was slain. And we considered how these things were fulfilled in the life and example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the vineyard is none other than the church for whose sake he died. And though the devil and the adversary of our souls sought to tempt him away from that purpose which he had to save his people and his vineyard, the church, how he stood fast in the face of that temptation whilst upon earth, and how he suffered for the sake of his vineyard and was slain, but how that by those things the church was saved. And a word of judgment still speaks from the scriptures to those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and trampled, as it were, his blood underfoot. From which point we continue in our narrative this morning, and with the content of what Elijah had to say to Ahab and the surprising outcome of it. And from the verses which are here before us, verses 17 to 29 in the passage, I should like to highlight some interesting points which are raised here of relevance, I trust, to us each. And one of those things is this expression that recurs in Elijah's denunciation of Ahab, where he is described as being sold under sin. Here is one such example in verse 25. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. There it is also in verse 20. I have found thee, says Elijah, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, if this turn of phrase, if this expression seems familiar to you, you will perhaps be aware that it is found also in the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul uses this same expression in the Roman Epistle, chapter 7. And he says this in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do I allow not, for what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that do I. I am sold under sin. Now, when we think of selling, we imagine a transaction being agreed and the exchange, perhaps, of monies in return for some advantage or for some thing or for some possession. And it is perhaps not immediately obvious to us how the sinner may be described as being sold under sin. As we know, there are a lot of fanciful myths and traditions in which various characters are spoken of as having entered into some sort of a deal with the devil and have sold their souls, so the expression goes, to the devil, to enjoy the pleasures of sin in exchange for their soul. But of course, there is no such physical transaction that ever takes place. And we might say that the adversary of our souls, the devil, whilst of course sin is what he ever seeks to promote, being himself a sinner from the beginning, yet nevertheless, we are not in any sort of a position to enter into negotiations with him. That is the stuff of mythology. Nevertheless, sold under sin, we are in our natural state. Such is the condition of the sinner. And the sense of it is this, my friends. It is as though a moral transaction has occurred. A transaction in which we have, so to speak, considered those two possible courses in life, the way of righteousness and the way of unrighteousness, the way of holiness as opposed to the way of sin. And you see, the two things cannot be had together. If one is to be taken, it is at the expense of the other. If one of those courses is chosen, if we may so speak, then the other is forfeit. Holiness comes at the cost of sin, or conversely, sin comes at the cost of holiness. That is the fundamental transaction. And the sinner, as long as he is in his sin, has, as it were, sold off any prospect of righteousness, has said whatever the supposed advantages or eternal blessedness of a course of holiness and justice and righteousness, I forfeit those, I pass up on those, because the way of sin seems more attractive and is more remunerative. And the way of self-seeking and of choosing my own way and of rejecting entirely the law of God, this is more attractive. I take this, I buy this at the cost of righteousness and any supposed reward of righteousness. That is the transaction. That is the sale. And of course, it might be said that the transaction was originally completed by our first parents in Eden, when Adam, the only perfect man to have lived, the only human being to have been brought into existence without sin, when he, as federal head of the human race, made, so to speak, that choice. And consequently, we are all sold unto sin. But you know the fact of it is, no human who has ever been born since has thought that they would prefer the other option. No one has ever considered in their natural state that Adam made the wrong choice. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have been born in iniquity and have continued in iniquity and have approved Adam's choice by their own sinfulness, and are sold under sin. Now, of course, the expression sold under sin is also true in this sense, that being sold, having made this transaction, there is no way of recovering that which was spent. Having passed up, as it were, on righteousness, having sold righteousness for the supposed pleasures of sin for a season, humanity has nothing wherewith to purchase back righteousness. It is sold. It is gone. It is forfeit. And we have nothing with which to purchase it back again. Thus, the scriptures speak of sin as indebtedness, and speak of our condition as that of debtors. For if it were possible for a man to be convicted of the folly of sin and of the danger of it, and conversely of the propriety of righteousness, and to desire it, yet he will soon find that he has nothing with which to make the purchase, and has no means with which to say he desires to purchase righteousness unto himself. His soul is sold unto sin. And we are told, even if it were possible to reverse that transaction, to buy, if you will pardon the expression, righteousness back to ourselves, to change the course of our souls, there is no amount in financial terms that would do it. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Asks the Saviour in the Gospels. What financial transaction could be made to purchase back to an individual the righteousness which they have squandered, and the rewards of righteousness which they have forfeit? The whole world is not sufficient. The entirety of the material creation, liquidated into its financial value, could not be given in exchange for one soul. There is no way back by our own means. Neither can one individual seek to transact on the behalf of another. One man cannot give his soul a ransom for his brother, the Psalms tell us. So we are going to need something more, something greater, something out of this world, quite literally, to supply the value, to clear the debt, which is of magnitude greater than all things that are in the world. The only deliverance from that state of being sold under sin is to have the ransom price set upon our heads, to have the debt that we have accrued cleared by another, cleared by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, cleared by that only thing which is of greater value than of gold or silver and of precious stones, namely the blood of Christ as of the spotless Lamb of God. This is why the work of redemption is needed. This is why the ransom of Christ's blood is required, because we are all sold under sin by nature and have no means to purchase ourselves back. But, to come back to our passage concerning Ahab, it can be truly said that he cared nothing for righteousness, that he did not spare a thought for godliness or what a different course in his life might have resulted in. He was sold under sin, and he would willingly sell off righteousness and forfeit righteousness again and again and again, for the imagined pleasures of sin for a season, and for the advantage which he imagined to get from the life of sin and unrighteousness and of godlessness. He demonstrated it in the idolatry which he so promoted in the land of Israel. He demonstrated it in his hatred expressed against Elijah, hounding him to death. He expressed it in his extermination of the prophets and servants of the Lord who remained in the land in his day. He showed it even after those God-given victories over the Syrians, letting Ben-Hadad away because he thought to gain by a pact or an alliance with him. He showed it so abundantly in his actions in relation to Naboth and Naboth's vineyard that he was, in every sense of the word, sold under sin, who which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. Now another expression which we find in this passage. And it is this that both Ahab and Elijah say in verse 20. And Ahab said to Elijah, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" And he answered, "I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, we remarked briefly upon this expression last time, but let me return your attention to it again now. Elijah, you remember, was a wanted man. Elijah had, many months previously, fled from before the gate of Jezreel. There was a price upon his head. Jezebel had said, "The gods do so unto me, and more also, if she did not make his life like the life of those prophets of Baal who had been slain, namely, if he was not killed." He was a wanted man. He was wanted dead or alive, preferably dead, in the case of Ahab and Jezebel. And that condition continued, and that situation remained up until this present time. In the purposes of God, Elijah had once again been kept in safety and had been preserved from discovery as he had gone all the way back up to near the valley of Jezreel in order to appoint Elisha as his successor, and as he had continued in the land of Israel through the time period described in 1 Kings chapter 20. He had not been discovered. He had not been captured. And now, at the instruction of God, he once again presences himself before Ahab. He once again, of his own volition and of God's direction, comes into the presence of King Ahab willingly. And thus Ahab uses this remarkable expression, "Hast thou found me?" It was Elijah who was being sought. It was Elijah who was the wanted man. Instead of which, Elijah had come to find the king. And Elijah confirms the king's use of the expression, and he answered, "I have found thee." But he goes on to add, "Because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." It was not so much Elijah that had found Ahab as the word of the Lord that had found Ahab. You see, that was the start of it, wasn't it? Verse 17, "The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone down to possess it." So far as we know, Elijah had no idea of the events that had transpired in Jezreel and of this terrible wickedness which had been committed in relation to Naboth and Naboth's vineyard. He did not perhaps even know of the man or of the existence of his plot of land by the side of the palace in Jezreel. But God says, go there. Yes, Ahab is king in Samaria. That's the capital city. That's where you would expect to find him. But he's not there. He's in Jezreel. He's not even in the palace in Jezreel. He's in somebody else's vineyard by the side of the palace in Jezreel, a man whose death he has just orchestrated by devious and sinful means. Go there unto Ahab. And there Ahab was found not so much by Elijah as by the word of the Lord. Found in a sense very condemnatory indeed. Found in the midst of his sin. Found with the proceeds of crime. Found in a state of guiltiness. The word of God found him. And my friends, it is true to say that for every sinner, the word of God finds them. And it finds them because no man or woman who has ever lived, no descendant of our first parents who sold the race under sin, none have ever sought after God of their own volition. None ever have. And true, from a human perspective, perhaps even in our own experience. For us, maybe it felt like we heard something of God, we heard something of his truth, and that instigated within us a search for more, a desire after more, and perhaps we could almost have imagined for ourselves that we discovered something, that we found something. But it is never that way around. It is never that way. However our experience might have been, whatever our experience might have been, the fact is, if ever conviction came, if ever confrontation with the truth of God's word, that confrontation came about not by our design, but by God's. God's word found us. And it must ever be this way, because there is none that seeketh after God. There is none who in their natural state can even see or begin to behold truth, unless God goes to work first, unless God appoints that such a confrontation should occur and that his word should be made manifest unto our consciences. And now to another interesting expression, again to be heard upon the lips of Ahab. Hast thou found me, he says to Elijah, O mine enemy? Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? Now we could perhaps understand it if Elijah had referred to Ahab as his enemy. Ahab, of course, and his wicked wife Jezebel had ever been the opponents of truth. They had put to death the prophets and servants of the Lord. They had threatened Elijah and chased him into hiding. They were a wicked pair, and they had done much evil. And we might say that Elijah could well be excused for reckoning Ahab to be his enemy. But what about the other way around? What reason did Ahab have to call Elijah his enemy? Let us think how it had been. Elijah had been the mouthpiece of God, who had declared that a drought and famine would come upon the land for the space of 3.5 years. And so it had been. But Elijah was not the cause of the drought and famine. And we also observe that Ahab himself was not adversely affected by it so much as all that. Whatever the impact upon the land as a whole and upon the poor of the land, it did not particularly touch Ahab, who still had horses and mules in his possession at the end of that 3.5 years and was still living luxuriously in Jezreel. And then, of course, at Elijah's second appearance, why, that appearance had heralded the showdown, if we may so call it, upon Carmel, which had resulted in the end of the drought and of the famine. And at the prayer of Elijah, and with that wondrous miracle wrought upon Carmel, there came about a restoration of the land. And we might have thought, if Ahab had been an objective observer of these things, he might almost have had reason to thank Elijah and to see Elijah as something of a savior of the people in bringing about, or heralding at least, the end of that drought and famine. And now here is Elijah again, and Ahab regards him as an enemy. Of course, the principal reason that Ahab has this reaction and uses this expression is that the word of God has found him, Elijah has found him, in his sin. And there is definitely the echo of guilty conscience in the expression which he uses here. For Elijah has caught him in the midst of Naboth's vineyard, and he has come to that very place where Ahab thought he had gotten away with his schemes, and was profiting by sin. And now here is Elijah, whose very presence speaks of a holy way of life and of the righteous law of God. And Ahab sees those things as being opposed to himself, and therefore his enemy. And it is true, my friends, that to the sinner, the word of God is, at least from their perspective, in regard to their sin and to their sinner's status, it is their enemy. It is opposed to them. It is opposed to what they do. It is opposed to the course of life to which they have sold themselves. It stands in direct opposition to their will and their way and their persons. It is their enemy in that respect. And yet, would they but see it, it might also be their only friend. Their only friend. If you consider those persons who had an effect or influence upon Ahab, his own inward desires, let us say, his own sinful inclinations for one, his wife Jezebel for another, the courtiers that surrounded him and doubtless always said yes to whatever he wanted, even the elders and nobles of Jezreel, who you remember had been complicit in sentencing Naboth falsely to death, those various sons of Belial who were at his beck and call, all of these he had, who would say yes and confirm him in his sinful course or encourage him upon it. But only Elijah, only the word of God, would run contrary to those things. There was only Elijah to say something different to him at this moment in time. And as such, Elijah was his friend, would he but realize it. If he would hearken unto the word of the Lord, if he would give heed to that which Elijah was bringing, that Elijah was saying, what a difference it might make. That which the world regards to be their enemy, perhaps the sinner, perhaps even those in Biddeford going past this place, inwardly pour scorn upon it, and they think the way of truth ridiculous and even offensive to them, in that it contradicts and opposes their way of life. Could they but pause to consider, they might see it is their greatest help, their only hope indeed, of deliverance and of recovery. And thus Elijah comes with the word of God, and it is a word of unmitigating condemnation. Ahab is told by the word of the Lord, by Elijah, that he will perish. And not only that, but that his whole line will perish. And he will be left without a single male descendant. Either those who had been abroad in the battle or in the field, or those who were shut up and left in Israel. All would perish. And this God will do, and bring an end to his line and dynasty. Now it is worth noting that whilst in the southern tribes of Judah, the kings followed in one dynastic succession from David in the same family. In Israel, the picture was very different. There was civil strife, there were usurpations, and there were several changes in the ruling family in Israel. We are reminded of the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which the kings of Israel began. Also mentioned here is the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, but we know that Ahab was only the second in his particular line, his father Omri having usurped the throne from Zimri before him. But, says God, Ahab's line is not going to continue on the throne of Israel either. It is going to be cut off as well, like those of Jeroboam and of Baasha before. And Ahab, we are told, is not going to enjoy a good old age and a peaceful deathbed, but from the words which Elijah brings, it is clearly something of a more violent and ignominious nature that is prescribed for Ahab. For there was none like unto Ahab, verse 25, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up, and he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Of all the exacerbations of Ahab's sin that might be mentioned, the word of God makes reference to this, that Ahab, who belonged, you remember, to Israel and by extension was himself a Jew, began to commit those sins which had been done in Canaan before the Hebrews ever arrived, which had been committed by the Amorites and those other godless and pagan nations whom God had driven out in the days of Joshua, centuries before. And Ahab was going back to that. If there is something that exacerbates sin in the sight of God, it is when the sinner squanders spiritual advantage which they have been given and goes back to a worse state than they were before. Ahab, as king of Israel, had so many advantages. He had got the whole history of the people of God. He had got the whole of the Old Testament up to this point. God had been very gracious unto the people of the Jews in both Judah and Israel, and had driven out and had brought an end to those systems of paganism which existed in the land before. But here was Ahab, supposedly king of Israel, supposedly a Jew by nature, going back to paganism, going back to the worst excesses of the world. My friends, it is a thing of dreadful moment and gravity when those who profess to be the people of God go back to sins and to practices which were formerly eradicated and unknown in the providence and circumstances of God. And they go back to an even worse state than before, let us say, they were ever reformed or civilized. And alas that we have so many examples of that, even at the present time of year. Thus was Ahab, sold under sin, and a more extreme sinner of more notorious wickedness than any of the kings that had gone before. And then we are told, and it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. Now here is a remarkable thing that we would perhaps have never expected, and if the record of Scripture had ended in 1 Kings 21 verse 26, we would never in our wildest dreams have thought that a man like Ahab would ever have expressed anything like repentance. And yet, to a point, Ahab did. And to some measure, at least, showed a degree of remorse for his activities. And we should not be surprised at this. For the word of God we profess and we preach is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is what we claim concerning the word of God. And the word of God may have an effect on even the most outrageous of sinners. This is why we began by reading in the prophecy of Jonah. You remember that Jonah was sent not to Israel or to Judah, as so many of the prophets of his day were. He was sent instead to Nineveh. the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrians who, you remember, ultimately came and carried Israel away into captivity. The Assyrians were the worst of the worst in Jonah's day, and Nineveh was their capital city, the seat of their great wickedness. And Jonah, perhaps, though he would rather have been a local prophet, relished at least the prospect that he could go to Nineveh and pronounce doom and judgment upon them, and maybe even be there to see it fall. That he could be the prophet to go to Nineveh to tell them that they were going to get what they deserved and to witness it come. And that was the spirit with which Jonah went to Nineveh. And he had only preached the word there a day, and the people began to repent. And they were convicted by the word of God, and they turned from their wicked ways. And God graciously, mercifully, perhaps would be a more appropriate word, deferred the judgment of Nineveh until a later date. And it would not be Jonah, but it would actually be the prophet Nahum who finally spoke a word of judgment against Nineveh, which actually fell as God had prescribed it would. And Jonah, it seems, was not simply surprised by the people's repentance, but angered by it. And God, we observe, had to teach him by means of a simple object lesson the inappropriacy of his reaction to the repentance of the people. Now, whilst we have drawn some parallels between Jonah and Elijah, we may say to Elijah's credit that we do not read that he was angered by Ahab's repentance, or that Elijah felt that somehow God's purposes in judgment had been prevented or set awry by Ahab's repentance. Such was not Elijah's action or reaction so far as we read in the scriptures. Ahab had this degree of repentance and thus was blessed with a degree of mercy and relief. Now, let it be observed that there are temporal benefits of temporal repentance. And this we need to register. You see, my friends, there are those who say that the only thing it is appropriate to preach unto unbelievers is that they need to be saved, and that to preach to them the law of God, to preach to them about the consequences of sin and of judgment is somehow inappropriate. But we deny that attitude. Because as we see here in the case of Elijah and Ahab, Elijah warned Ahab and spoke a word of condemnation and of judgment to him. And what it produced in Ahab, we certainly do not claim to be salvation. But it did produce a temporal repentance. Ahab had second thoughts about his sins, and faced with the prospect of imminent judgment, behaved himself differently for a little while at least. It was a temporal repentance. We would not assign to it a conversion or a salvation of his soul, but his temporal repentance had temporal benefits. The judgment was not revoked, the sentence was not withdrawn, but the manner in which God would exact it would be different and would be deferred. And we should realize this also, my friends, that even if men and women do not hearken to the voice of the Lord, to the saving of their souls, even if they do not believe the gospel and are saved, if they will but in a temporal way repent from sins, they might reap some temporal benefit. And the consequences of their misdeeds might at least be deferred or minimized upon them. And sometimes this is the purpose which God is pleased to accomplish in the preaching of his word. We are not to despise it. We are not to be surprised at it. We are to acknowledge that it is one of the things that God may, in his mercy, bring about. And thus, says God, the judgment will fall, but it will fall in a somewhat different way and at a different time. Now, my friends, such were the temporal benefits of Ahab's temporal or partial repentance. But ere we leave the scene given us here in 1 Kings 21, let us observe what repentance is capable of. And let us observe the nature of God as evidenced in this place. Elijah does not express it as explicitly as Jonah did. But did you hear Jonah's almost critical or distressed comments upon God? He prayed unto the Lord, Jonah 4 verse 2, and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. My friends, that is the nature of the God with whom we deal, who is long-suffering to usward, who has regard to the creatures that he has made, even sinful creatures in their sins, even cattle. Did you notice that in the concluding verses of Jonah? That God even had regard for the cattle in Nineveh that would be destroyed if immediate judgment fell upon the city. God is long-suffering and gracious and kind. And if a man like Ahab, of all people, in response to a temporal and partial repentance, could be granted a temporal reprieve from judgment, think what more God is able to do. And think how ready God is to save from sin those who come to him by faith. And think what a full repentance will accomplish in the purposes of God. John, in his first epistle, expresses it in words that we know so well. Words that to human logic seem so contradictory. God is the embodiment of holiness. God is the personification of righteousness. God is the judge of all the earth, and surely if there was anyone from whom we would want to hide and conceal our sins and our breaches of his law, it is the lawgiver himself. It is the judge from whom we would want to keep these things a secret. But, says John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My friends, there is no surer evidence than the word of God having found out an individual than it moves them in their conscience to repentance. There is no better evidence that it is abiding in an individual that they confess their sins fully and wholly, and God, who has appointed and caused that, is likewise faithful and just to forgive sins and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. May we be blessed by such sights of him. Amen. Amen. The concluding hymn, number 791, speaks of repentance from deep distress. I cry to thee, Lord, hear me, I implore thee. Bend down thy gracious ear to me, regard my prayer before thee. If thou rememberest each misdeed, if each should have its rightful meed, who may abide thy presence? Number 791, let's continue to sing at verse 2. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.